morning, everyone. Before I start, just three quick things. Because it's written in the bulletin, I'm not sure if we actually celebrated this fact, but I don't know if Jeff and Jessica know. It's in the back of the bulletin, so it's public knowledge, but they're having a baby. So I don't know where they are. Okay? So I think end of May, right? End of May. We have a baby explosion here at this church. Second thing is, as of now, I know we still have conflicted information, but as of now, Thomas Farmer they pulled a plug on him, but he's still alive. And so praise God for that. Continue to pray for him. I don't know where Jamil is. I just spoke with him. And so they transferred him? They transferred him, and so what's his condition like, or? He's alive, okay. Continue to pray for the Farmer family as well. And also with Bessie from Kenya, Uganda. Thank you for coming to Cleveland, to the United States. But I think you need another passport to go to Texas, okay, when you go to Baylor. Okay, praise God for that. All right. I know Christmas Advent started 2 weeks ago, but today I'm going to do an Advent. We're going to take a little break from 2 Corinthians, and we're going to do an Advent sermon today. So let's all turn to Micah 5. Okay, Micah 5, one of the great prophets. What a great name, by the way. Yeah, Micah, the name Micah actually made the final list for one of the names that we're going to give to Josiah. But thank goodness that we have another church family that have named their baby Micah. That was born on June 27th, right? So we have a Micah. Unfortunately, the book of Micah is a very little known portion for the average Christian. That's why many of you guys are still turning to it. But the book of Micah is a great book in the Bible. And I think, unfortunately, for a lot of average Christians who don't read the Bible that much, we don't know where it is, and we haven't read it very much. But it's an incredible, incredible book. The Micah is an incredible prophet as well. And it's a verse, one of the most famous verses, foretells the birth of Christ in the city of Bethlehem. But we'll get to that later. Now, before I start, let me kind of give you a little historical context. Right before chapter 5, Micah is rebuking the leaders of the people, okay? Because they failed to do what they were commissioned to do. People are oppressing each other. Judges failed to give justice. They're taking bribes, okay? Even the priests and the teachers, they're not really teaching the pure word of God. They're actually taking bribes from not teaching about judgment. And the rulers, administrators were also extorting money. I came to Cleveland 8 years ago, and the big news of Cleveland when I came here was the story of Jimmy DeMora, okay, about 8 years ago or so. That's right when I came to Cleveland. That's my first impression of Cleveland, Jimmy DeMora, okay, and about bribes and immorality, extortion, and the like. That was big news in Cleveland. And so there's a lot of parallel to our day, right? And rulers at that time, they ceased to rule effectively. So the kingdom was in chaos. And so because of this, Micah starts this book with dire prophecies about impending judgment in Israel and Judah. Because they rejected his covenant, they rejected his commands, they rejected his counsel. And so despite Micah's warning, the people continue to rebel. And they did not repent. And judgment did come. But in chapter 4, Micah makes a sudden turn, okay? And Micah encouraged a few righteous remnants in both Israel and Judah to still have hope, because God has a future plan to rescue the Israelites and also the whole world. That one day the fulfillment will come, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and Davidic covenant will be fulfilled. And so Micah continued to develop this theme of hope, being hopeful in Micah chapter 5, that one day the Messiah will come and Israel will be restored. So if we can turn to chapter 5, we have this great picture of the coming Messiah. And so 2,000 years ago, we celebrate what happened on Christmas Day. But at that time, 700 years before Christ, they're looking for the long-awaited Messiah. And so our forefathers and our foremothers were looking to the day that God will come and reside in the world. Now, Christmas, I don't know about you, Christmas is one of the busiest time of the year. Amen? Okay? Even more so if you have kids. It's a boisterous time of the year. It's a stressful time of the year. And it can be even violent when it comes to shopping. Okay? And Richard Foster says that noise, hurry, and crowds are some of the greatest weapons that Satan uses to distract us from worshiping God. And so we have different attitudes when it comes to this time of the year. Some of us are very cynical. Some of us may be, unfortunately, very depressed. Debbie was saying that there's a lot of heart attacks and strokes, a lot of loneliness, a lot of despair. But there's still hope for people who are depressed, for people who are even cynical or hopelessness. And then there are those people who are very happy, maybe kind of artificially happy. You know, they're very sentimental. They love the family get-togethers, which is great. They love those great, cheesy commercials. I do, okay? They love shopping in malls. Oh, wait a second. People don't shop in malls anymore. They love clicking on Amazon and getting presents, okay? But the way that we should respond to this season, that we should have a sense of wonder. We should have a sense of awe. We should have a sense of reverence in terms of attitude in this season of the year. And so, you know, we celebrate this season, the 2,000-year birthday or anniversary of Christ. November 21st was our eighth-year anniversary, Debbie and I. And we celebrated that by changing diapers. We didn't go out at all. Okay, we will. We will celebrate. Okay? But could you imagine a birthday anniversary? You've been married for 40, 50 years, and you forget? I think Jack and Jan, you guys have been married for like 43 years, 47 years? Oh, my gosh. That's not what your husband told me. I'm just kidding. Okay. Okay. You know, Connie Mitchell, you guys have been married for, what, close to 50 years? And so could you imagine if you forgot your 50-year anniversary? Okay? But this is even more important, this anniversary, this birthday. It's the most important day, this and Easter, in the cosmos. So let's turn to verse 1, chapter 5 in Micah. Marshal your troops now, city of truths, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now remember, this was written 700 years before Christ came upon earth. And that phrase, marshal your troops, in the Hebrew, actually means to slash your troops. It's kind of a play on words, but in those days, the pagans, when they worshiped their gods, they would cut themselves to show devotion to their pagan gods. And so the religion that day got syncretized. And so the Jewish people, many of them, started slashing themselves to their God. So Micah, with this play of words, is saying, listen, the surrounding nations are slashing themselves for their false gods. So why don't you marshal your troops, slash your troops for the real God, the God of Jehovah? So there's this siege that's happening. And he's talking about, most commentators believe, of the siege that's going to come, the siege of Sennacherib, okay, the king of Assyria. And basically, he's calling the small remnant of troops near Jerusalem gates to still have hope. So there's this siege that's going to happen. And at any siege, you know what happens. They surround a city. They cut off all supplies until you starve to death. That's basically what happens in a siege. And basically, you get sick. You die of starvation. And eventually, they surrender. Okay, that's what usually happens. But look what happens to their ruler. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. And we know that back in those days, there was a monarchy. So whatever happened to the monarchy basically was tied up to the whole nation. And Isaiah, it says that he likened the Assyrian army as a rod. And that phrase, strike on the cheek, it signifies humiliation. Is that this victim is so defenseless that he cannot even defend his face. And of course, that's what happened actually about 140 years later with the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. If you read 2 Kings chapter 25, you have King Jehoiakim and King Jehoiachin, the only Korean and Chinese kings in the Bible. I'm just kidding. Bad joke, okay? Bad joke. My name is Kim. I'm related to him. No, I'm not, okay? But they're taken into captivity. But there's a king named King Zedekiah, and he refused to submit to the Chaldeans. So you know what they did before they took him out? They killed all his sons before him. This is the last thing you're going to see. Your sons are going to be killed before you, and then they gouged his eyes out. And they took him into captivity, and they struck him on the face with a rod. Okay? And so, in the view of history, we know what happens. He wrote this, Micah, during the high time of Hezekiah, King Hezekiah. And so the city was threatened by Sennacherib, okay? And so I believe the prophecies of Micah and Isaiah drove King Hezekiah and all the leaders to their knees. And we know what happened for those who are biblically literate. Revival followed. God delivered. One angel killed 185 Assyrian soldiers. 185,000. One angel. The uncle of Clarence killed 185,000 soldiers. And then we know that Sennacherib was appalled by this, and he retreated. And as a result of this, there was revival, but it was temporary. And then judgment came later with the exile. Isn't that true in our day too? Remember 9/11? Terrible tragedy happened in America. A terrible thing happened. And then remember the 2 weeks after that? Everyone went to church. The pews were filled, especially in New York City. The churches I heard in New York City were filled. But what happened after 2 or 3 weeks? It fettered out. It just filtered out, and it was back to normal, right? And so the Jews are asking, are we continually going to be humiliated? Okay, and Micah says, no, there's still hope. And that leads us to verse 2, one of the great verses in the Old Testament and the whole Bible, because it brings so much clarity and identity who this Messiah is going to be. Let's read verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And for those who know Matthew 2, this verse was actually quoted by the leaders, the religious leaders of the day when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And remember when the Magi came to visit and Herod talked to them, and then later Herod, who was not biblically literate, didn't have the slightest idea where the Messiah was going to be born. So he asks, where is this Christ going to be born? And then they tell him in Matthew 2 that he's going to be coming from the city of Bethlehem. The divine king of Judah will be born in Bethlehem. And this is very significant because it fulfills the criteria that the Messiah had to be. One is that you have to come from the royal line of David. Okay, you have to, and God promises King David that one day your heir will sit on the throne forever and ever. And then David himself was born in Bethlehem, okay? And that was also prophesied here. The promised eternal king would be born in Bethlehem. Now, as you guys know, Bethlehem is probably the most insignificant town in all of Israel and Judah. And you have a teenage girl at the age of 13, 14, Mary, the Virgin Mary, and out of her, a teenager in an insignificant town. And could you imagine Micah writing this? He doesn't understand what we understand. He doesn't see what we... He's writing this filled with the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what his flesh is thinking? Are you kidding me? What are you talking about, God? This is incredible. And we know Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Ephrathah means fruitfulness. So you have this fruitful plain. But Bethlehem, though you are insignificant, the most insignificant in the whole clan, just like David was the most insignificant of all his brothers, I'm going to choose you, though you are small. And that word small, I don't think it's a good translation. It's not quantitative, it's qualitative. It basically means weak and despised, last and lowly. You are of nothing, and yet I will choose you. In which the Messiah will be born. You know, Bethlehem was so insignificant that Nehemiah, when he wrote all those cities, I don't know if you want to read Nehemiah, it's like all these cities, Bethlehem is not mentioned. Joshua, when he mentions all these cities to be defended, Bethlehem is not mentioned. He says, even of the smallest villages, you are nothing. Yet out of this insignificant place will come forth the most significant being to ever be born on earth. Isn't that a theme throughout Scripture? That the Lord delights to shame the wise and strong by using the weak and despised things of the world. Okay? And so he's not just going to be ruler over Israel. He's going to be ruler of the whole world. His origin is from antiquity, from eternity. And so that's why in 2 Samuel 7:16, God promised King David, "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Okay, and so his origins are from old. It basically means from days of eternity. And I love Isaiah, Isaiah 9, verse 6 to 7. He kind of intensifies this promise. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. But we know that is not the way of human kingdoms. Now, if you know your history, your world history especially, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It is very unusual for a kingdom to last more than 300 or 400 years. Even the greatest kingdoms. There's a famous historian, his name is Arnold Toynbee, and he says that in civilization, there have been 21 great kingdoms, 21 great nations, like Assyria, like Babylon, like the Persians, like the Greeks, like the Romans, the Mongols, and the United States, okay? And at the pinnacle of world power, that doesn't last very long. It lasts a few hundred years. Even America one day cannot escape the law of God for history. All human kingdoms, all human governments eventually follow a course. But that's not the way with Christ. His kingdom endures forever and ever. And that's why we sing Handel's Messiah every year, right? And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. How come you guys are not standing? Anyway, okay? Okay? But every kingdom will rise, every kingdom will fall. I think it'll be fun one day, even though I think it'll be idolatrous. One day maybe we should put all the presidents of the United States. How many are there? I lost count after 30. Okay, 43, 44, 45? I don't know, something like that. Okay, but we put all the presidents. We put all their strengths, all their weaknesses, okay? All their shortcomings, all their sins. Okay, let's say we did that. Every president, every leader, every king had weaknesses and shortcomings. Okay, even George Washington. Is that cherry tree for real? Is that a lie? It's not real. He did lie, or I don't know. Okay, even Lincoln, you know, who one of my favorite presidents. You know, 1861, he had no desire to abolish slavery. He actually, whenever there was a free slave, he actually returned them back to the Confederacy. It wasn't until 1863 with the Emancipation Proclamation. Okay, one of my favorite presidents, President Theodore. Theo is a great name, right? Theodore Roosevelt. He was a manly man. He had weaknesses. Not physically, but he had weaknesses in other ways, okay? So every leader, every president has shortcomings. Could you imagine if you're president and for 8 years, every decision that you made, every witness that you did, every sin that you did was on the front page of the Plain Dealer for the whole country to see, right? Every ruler is imperfect. Every. So you do not put hope in princes or kings or queens. I don't know if this is true, but I heard this one time, and you know, one day there's a Sunday school teacher, and she taught on the sins of commission and sins of omission. Basically means sins that you don't do, but still consider sins, and things that you do that are sins. And she asked this question, what are sins of omission? And one student says, well, those are the sins that I have wanted to do, but didn't have enough time to do, okay? And that pretty much describes humanity. That describes our nation, every nation. That describes the church. Every ruler, every pastor, every king, every president have shortcomings, but he doesn't. He is perfect in every way. Let's read verse 3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Okay, and so that word abandonment kind of worries us, right? And so that's a time that we live in now, basically. That, you know, he talks about this rest of his brothers. What does that mean? Who are these rest of the brothers? They are brothers and sisters that are grafted in because of faith in Jesus Christ. They are the covenant community of God. Okay? And he says he will bring the rest of his brothers to the people to be called brothers and sisters. And later in the next verse, in verse 4, it says that this is a multi-ethnic community. This is a multi-ethnic kingdom. This is a multi-ethnic covenant community. It says that one day, every tribe, tongue, and nation will be part of this kingdom. It's going to be a universal kingdom. It's not going to be a political kingdom, but he will get rid of all evil, all death, all injustice, all poverty, okay? Because he is the king, okay? Let's read verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. And this is a beautiful image of Christ being a shepherd as he watches over his sheep. And that theme is everywhere. Okay, like in Psalm 23. Could you imagine if you're an Israelite, if you're from Judah at that time, and you read Psalm 23, because that was written 1,000 years before, 300 years before this, that even though the fall of Jerusalem is going to happen, even though the captivity is going to happen, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that God will never leave you. He will prosper you and eventually restore you. Amen? And so that's what he's saying. In Isaiah 40, 10, 11 says this, "See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. His reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young." So Micah is saying, listen, this is what God's going to do with the captives of Judah as they go into exile. I'm going to eventually assemble them back to the flock, and eventually they'll return to their capital city. I think it's amazing that our Messiah, our Lord's government, is depicted as a shepherd carrying a sheep, right? That invokes the imagery of David's government. Isn't that incredible? You notice every nation in the world, they don't have that kind of imagery. The United States have, what's our image? The bald eagle, right? That is a majestic figure, a beautiful creature, a powerful creature that is free, that can roam everywhere, that has far-reaching vision. Even China, I think the image, is it a dragon? Okay? It's a powerful and ferocious. Atlanta, the city of God, okay? You have the picture of a phoenix rising from the ashes of Sherman's march, okay? Croatia, I don't know what the image is, but it's probably powerful. The Browns, what's the image? Oh, it was Cleveland, the Browns, right? Okay, I don't know. Maybe that's not a good example, okay? But we have these powerful imagery. But we, modern people, we're not struck. We're not impressed with a shepherd or a sheep. Most likely, when you drove to church, you did not see a sheep, unless you're from Chardon or something, okay? All right? You didn't see a sheep walking on Clark. That doesn't look right. But Christ uses that imagery of sheep in John 10:10. He calls himself the good shepherd. He's a good shepherd because he lays down his life for the sheep. And so you have to realize that Christ's death was voluntary. He didn't have to die for us. He didn't have to die. But nevertheless, he joyfully died for us. So when we read these verses in chapter 5, you have to understand, this is fulfilled, but not totally fulfilled. Let me explain. When you read Micah and many of the prophets, you still have the second coming of Christ. Okay? We have the benefit of historical hindsight, and we're on the other side of the cross. But you have to understand, this was hidden for the prophets as well. This is a great mystery. They didn't know God's redemptive plan for the world like we do. For many of them, they thought the Messiah would come one time, not two times. But we know the first time he came to be the savior of the world, and the second time he comes, he's going to be the king of the world. And I'm not sure if Micah really understood this. He did not have a full awareness of this. And that's one of the issues that the prophets of old wrestle with. Remember, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul talks about this. This was hidden from the prophets. But then even to the babes of now, they know the full redemptive plan of God. That means that Micah Makowski has a fuller revelation of what God's going to do than Micah, the prophet, did back then. Do you understand? Even a child And so once Mike Makowski learns how to read and write and exegete and do hermeneutics at age two, he will have a greater understanding of God's redemptive plan of history than Micah the prophet. Because the prophets of old only saw glimpses of the future Messiah. They probably established that he was going to establish his kingdom fully at his first appearing. Okay, so you can understand why the prophets struggle with this. For them, it's like if you go hiking at a mountain range. I used to live near the Appalachian Trail in northern Georgia. And once or twice a year, I would go to Springer Mountain, which is the beginning of the Appalachian Trail. I never went past North Carolina, okay? But I went almost to North Carolina. I went to the border of North Carolina. But I used to go, and you know, you see a mountain. I don't know if you've ever been to Colorado, Utah. You see a mountain, you're like, oh my goodness, it's only a mile away. But next thing you know, after 30, 40 miles, you're still walking to the next peak. Well, the prophets probably thought that way too. When they saw events in the future, they had no way of knowing the time gap. Do you understand? So it was like, oh, yeah, God told us that mountain right there. But it might be hundreds of miles away. And so I think God shielded from the prophets this full perspective of when the Messiah was going to come, not once, but twice. So there's a lengthy period between the first and second coming. As we know, it's been at least 2,000 years. You know, this is very important because we live under the tyranny of time and chronological events. But you got to think of the Bible as a huge canvas. Someone said that a comma can represent 1,000 years, even within the same verse. So in this passage, you see 700 years before Christ, but then you see 2,000 years ago. And then you also see a picture of future events that haven't happened yet. See, God is not under the tyranny of time and chronology. Okay? It's more thematic. And I think that's one of the reasons, not the only reason, why so many Jews continue to reject the Messiah. It doesn't fit their template for the Messiah. One reason is because when the Messiah came, they thought he was going to destroy the enemies at that time, the Romans. They thought of him as being a military ruler or a political leader. And we do the same thing. We do the same thing. The Crusades proved that right? And we do the same thing. We become political idolaters. Jesus didn't do that. Second thing, they struggle with the fact that he died on a cross. Okay, Deuteronomy says that every person who hangs on a tree is cursed. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that's why it is a stumbling block for the Jews, crucifixion, because he's cursed. And so they thought that he was going to come one time and become a military political leader. But they don't understand the first time he came, he was going to be a suffering servant. And the second time he comes, he's going to be a conquering king. And I think it's so amazing. Throughout Scripture, you see so many prophecies of Christ being the suffering servant that has to die, that has to atone for our sins. Back in the Old Testament law, substitute, sacrifice, was at the heart of worship. Hebrews 9:22 said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. So that's why every year, one day a year, is called a Day of Atonement, right? The high priest would enter the most holy place to make a sacrifice for the sins of the whole people. But the sacrifice was not complete, because God himself stated that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews chapter 10. And so we had to have a sacrifice that was once for all of our forgiveness. And that's exactly what happened, according to Hebrews chapter 10. I would love to preach from Hebrews, the whole book, one day. I think that's just a great chapter. I mean, the great book explaining the Old Testament. So he became the perfect substitute. And the book of Isaiah, he talks about the Messiah being the suffering servant and the conquering king. And I think to this day it amazes me that Psalm 53, why people cannot see that's a prophetic description of the crucifixion. To this day, that I don't understand how anyone can miss that when they read Scripture. That he was raised from the dead. And he was crucified, he was raised from the dead. And he becomes our high priest, our intercessor, that he's our Savior. So there's this large gap in time when you read Scripture. So don't get frustrated when you read the Old Testament. Trust me, the Old Testament prophets were more frustrated because they don't have what we have. They were not on our side of the cross. Because the second coming has not come yet, okay? And so, the first time Jesus comes, you know, when he comes, you know, through the incarnation in Bethlehem, okay, he comes in humility and to be our Savior. But the second time he comes, in Isaiah 9 says this, he will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So here's the reference to the second coming of Christ, when he will take his rightful place on the throne of God forever and ever. So when you read Micah, the early passages of Micah 5, you see a very clear picture of the first advent of the Messiah. That's what we celebrate Christmas. It's the first advent. And that the second member of the Trinity has come down in flesh. Okay? But then you also have a very clear picture of the second advent, the second coming of Christ. So if you read verse 3, that kind of splits the first and second coming. It says, therefore he will abandon them until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers will return to the people of Israel. So verse 2 tells us the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, right? That's the first coming. Verse 4 reveals to us the second coming, that he's going to be our conquering king. And in between, in verse 3, a season of abandonment. It's the here but not yet of the kingdom. Now is the time of quote-unquote abandonment. Of course, God has not abandoned us, but he's not fully here as he will be when he consummates the kingdom. But he will come. There will be a return of the king. Do you understand? He will come back. I don't know if you guys, I don't know if King Arthur is for real or a fable. Is it real? I don't know if it's real or not. But on his tombstone, King Arthur, it says, here lies Arthur, the once and future king. And I think it was Merlin, which is not a good baby's name, but he predicted that King Arthur should come once again and rule once again. You see? And so in Micah chapter 5, you have their context, 700 BC. You have the future context for them when Jesus was born, and then you have the second coming of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? When you celebrate Christmas, you cannot only think about the present time. You cannot only think about what happened 2,000 years ago when Christ was born. You got to think of creation, the Noah covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the prophets longing to wait for the Messiah to come. You have to have all that in play in your thinking, and your appreciation, your wonder, your reverence for Christmas would be far more than you can possibly ask or imagine. You understand? Christmas is not only about now. It's not only about what happened 2,000 years ago. It's also about what's going to happen when he comes back. Amen? Look at verse 5 through 6. And he will be our peace when the Assyrians invade our land and march through our fortresses. We will raise against them 7 shepherds, eight commanders, who will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians. If you know your Bible, who is Nimrod? He is mentioned in Genesis. He is a wild hunter. I'm not sure, but I think his name is He Who Rebels, but I'm not sure about that. But he's the founder, basically, of Babel. And so Micah is basically saying that God is going to redeem Nimrod. He's going to redeem the land. And one of the greatest kings of Assyria, his name was Sargon. And Sargon was an evil ruler, okay? And he says, you will no longer be under the dominion of Sargon, okay? I'm not sure if J.R.R. Tolkien got the word Sauron from there, but okay? But so he's basically saying, we will no longer be under the dominion of Satan. We will be freed from the clutches of Satan. So what we find here in verses 4, 5, and 6, it's not that he's only a great ruler. He's not only our Savior, but he loves us, he defends us, and will be our peace. He loves us, and he will be our peace. I think it was Victor Hugo. You know Victor Hugo, Les Mis? I think he says something to the fact that the supreme happiness of life is its deep conviction that you are loved. The supreme happiness in your life is this deep conviction that someone loves you, that you are deeply loved. And that's precisely what we see here. We are deeply loved. And he says that he himself is a shalom. He himself is our peace. And we know that Jesus accomplished that peace on the cross. When Jesus knelt on the cross, he took the wrath that we deserve. And now we have peace between our Father in heaven and also with our brothers and sisters in Christ here on earth. I love this description of shalom by a commentator. He says this, "Shalom is an all-encompassing kind of peace. It is peace with God and with humanity. It is not limited to the spiritual or the physical, nor is it bound to the distant future or by our work in the present. It is linked to personal well-being and to the wholeness, welfare, health, and prosperity of all people. The shalom that comes with the coming of God in Jesus is vertical and horizontal. It is cross-shaped. It is restored relationship with God and humanity, both now and in the age to come. So at the heart of this robust vision of peace is the child of God who came through Mary's womb. At the center of this cross-shaped shalom is the God-man who entered our broken world and proclaimed and lived peace in the middle of humanity's messes. And when all death and hell sought to overcome his way, God transformed the cross, an instrument of death, into the symbol of Christian hope and peace by raising the Prince of Peace in Easter glory." Okay? Well, I want to ask you, do you have that peace and security in your own heart? Maybe some of you guys are struggling with cynicism, pessimism, loneliness, despair, being depressed. And I just want to encourage you, there is always hope. He is our hope. He is our only hope. Maybe some of us struggle with maybe the artificial hope, you know, happiness that we have during this time. And I just want to encourage you that we should have a greater sense of wonder and awe and reverence. So he needs to be preeminent in our life, not just prominent in our life. He needs to be our all in all. You know, once we walk out of here, we walk out into Christmas season. And, you know, we run into all kinds of stuff, right? But what happens? In the essence of all that stuff, you have all these competing rulers over your life. You know, every person has a ruler, you know. Even those people who say that, "I'm my own man," you have a ruler. Every one of us has a ruler. So the question is not if you have a ruler, the question is who's going to rule over you. And when you look at this text, written 2,700 years ago, Christ was already everything to Micah, even though he didn't know him like we do. He's everything to Ahmed. He's everything to people who are suffering around the world, because they are waiting for the long-awaited Messiah to come. And so I hope and pray that this Christmas season will not just be a time where you celebrate Jesus' birth in a manger, that he'll be born in your heart, that you'll be born again, that he will give you peace and shalom and rest and security in your life. So I hope and pray that you open your hearts to him. As many of you guys know, I am a historical nerd, and I think one of the worst chapters in Christian history is the 30 Years' War. I don't know if you know about the 30 Years' War, 1618 to 1648. It only ended with the Treaty of Westphalia. Most of the killing was on German soil, but it also spread to Netherlands and Italy and to France. And it was a religious war, unfortunately, between Protestants and Catholics. It was terrible. It was a terrible, ugly history of Christianity. And there's one specific history of these French believers. And they were made to recant or lose their lives. They had to pledge their allegiance to Louis XIII, the King of France. Okay, and they refused to. And they're all held up, I think it was northern coast of France, the city of Rochelle, okay? And the government under Queen XIII and a cardinal named, I don't know, Richelieu, I don't know how to say it, I don't know French, Richelieu, I don't know, okay? But he basically had this camp surrounded, and the English got there too late, the Danish got there too late, and they're living under siege in 1627 for 14 months, okay? They're under siege, there's no food coming in or out. So eventually they got into eating horse meat and dog meat. And many of them were women and children. And they were dying of starvation and disease. And later, all they had to eat was leather, boiled in water and vinegar. And they started with 27,000 people. They ended up with 5,000 people. And they eventually surrendered. But before this, Richelieu issued an invitation, unconditional surrender, through a courier, and says, in the name of King Louis, in the name of the king, surrender to your king. And these believers said, I can't speak Latin very well, two words in Latin, Rex Habemus, we have a king. We have a king. And so do we. And when Jesus Christ, Messiah, was born, it changed everything. It turned the kingdom upside down. And so when he entered humanity, and when he lived his life, was crucified, dead and buried, he was raised again, the whole arc of human history bent towards God's kingdom. Do you understand? And we know that since Jesus has come, we know that violence does not have the last word. Fear does not have the last word. Hate does not have the last word. And death does not have the last word. Because God has the final word. And in Micah, 2,700 years ago, he says, even though you're under siege, even though you're in exile, even though you feel abandoned, Christ is coming back. And that is what Christmas is all about. Amen? Christ in flesh, dying for our sins, being our Savior, and one day we will rule with him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, for your love. We thank you for your promise of coming back one day. And we thank you that the first person that we will see when we pass from this life to the next will be your beautiful face. We thank you. We cannot wait for that glorious day. I pray specifically for those who are discouraged, who are without hope. We know that your hope never disappoints us. You will never discourage us. You are the God of hope when all things seem lost, when all things seem hopeless. And I pray for those who are struggling with discouragement, Lord, at this time of the year. And Lord, I pray for those who for them Christmas is just the same dang thing over and over again. And I pray, Father, there be a newness, a sense of wonder, a sense of awe. May we have a reverent attitude towards this season, towards you every day. May we continually be in awe of your incarnation, your transfiguration, the cross, and your resurrection, and eventually our glorification. So we thank you and praise you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alaska, and we are wild. Those wow factors in this world are not allowed in heaven, because they don't measure up to the wow factor of heaven. Amen? And when we see him, we're going to see him with such piercing clarity, okay, that his brightness will stun us, will overwhelm us, and it's going to overwhelm everything that we've possibly can fathom. And our sun will seem like a distant star compared to his brightness and his glory. I shared a story before. One of my... I guess he's a mentor, kind of, when I first became a pastor. His name is Peter Wong. He's a Korean guy. Grew up in Alabama, Enterprise, Alabama, Southern Alabama. And I think he's in his 60s now. He's married to a local Alabama girl. We used to have a joke in Georgia. The only good thing about Alabama is that it separated us from Mississippi. But he was from Alabama. He has like 7 kids, great mentor. And he said he told me an interesting story about his dad. His dad was the first Christian. Let me tell you about his dad. He was a Korean guy. He passed away like 20 years ago. And he grew up during the Japanese occupation in 1905 to 1945 in Korea. He went through World War II and the Korean War. In August of 1945, he didn't want to, but he had no choice. But I don't know if you noticed, but a lot of those kamikaze pilots were not just Japanese. A lot of them were forced Koreans. And he said in August of 1945, he said the next day he had to kill himself into a battle cruiser, an American battle cruiser. He says, I'm going to die. He was a Buddhist, kind of, not really. Okay? August of 1945. This is my last day. Next day was August 15th, VJ Day. Japanese surrendered. Eventually, he came to America, started a steakhouse in southeast Alabama. This Korean guy started a steakhouse in southeast Alabama, okay? And his son, Peter Hwang, my mentor, this is a Korean guy who has a deep southern drawl. It's a funny thing. When he speaks Korean, it's like with a southern drawl. Annyeonghaseyo. It's just funny, okay? All right? It's funny, okay? It's the funniest thing, okay? Anyway, he told me about his dad when he was in the hospital bed. He was about to die. I'm not sure if it was coma, but he's comatose. He had no reaction. But the doctor said he could hear everything. So the night that he died, his whole family came, and they're all believers, all believers. They started singing hymns for like 15, 20 minutes. So this dad in his 90s just kind of like, and all of a sudden, while they're singing hymns, he goes like this. Like he's looking up, and then he dies. And Peter's like, I think he saw the Lord. This is a man who gone through Japanese occupation, through World War II, the Korean War. He suffered racism in Alabama, didn't care, he loved this country, started a steakhouse, sacrificed everything 7 days a week, okay? Became a believer. And at the very end, all those troubles, all that suffering was worth it because he saw Christ. And may that be your story. May you see Christ every day. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much, Lord. You're a great God. Forgive us when we live under the tyranny of these cruel taskmasters called the gods of this culture. They are false gods and they are not our Savior. You are our Savior. And Father, one day we will stand before you. May we not be full of fear, but full of awe. That we can be overwhelmed by the rewards and gifts that you will give us. Because we live by faith, not by sight. But at that time, we will see you face to face. So we thank you and praise you, Lord. May we always have an eternal perspective. May we always live in the light of eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.